John chapter 17, let's read together from verse 11. The Lord Jesus prays here in anticipation of His cross work, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, because He says, "And now I am no more in the world." And yet when He said these very words, He was standing upon the earth and was going to, in chapter 18, verse 1, go with His disciples over the brook Kidron and then into the Garden of Gethsemane and go to the cross. But when He says, "And now I am no more in the world," He has in view that time when all of this work will be completed. And so therefore He could say, "I have finished the work that Thou gavest Me to do. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee." Holy Father, and we made some comments on that last Lord's Day, which I needn't repeat today, but just suffice to say that He's not up in Canada at World Youth Day. He's in heaven upon the throne. That's the only Holy Father that there is anywhere. And this is the only place in the Bible where that title has ever been used. And I have to say, this week in listening to news bulletins, I got just a little bit tired listening to this title being used of a man. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And of course, the sense of that is, those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. He was not one of those that the Lord kept. He was not one that was given to the Lord from eternity. The idea that Judas was a Christian and then subsequently fell and was lost is a false notion. It's not taught in Scripture. But verse 13, He says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovedest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them." Amen. Let's find again in our Bibles John 17. John 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, with the Lord's help, I want to consider with you some thoughts that are found from verse 13 down to verse 16. We will not get everything said on these verses today that I want to say, but I do want to consider what the Lord would teach us here about our relationship as the people of God to the world. Not only the world in which we live, but the world system which surrounds us. The prayer of Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 17, is in three parts, as we've emphasized often. First of all, the Lord prays to the Father on His own behalf. From verses 1 to 5, He prays for Himself. He prays for His glorification. He prays that He might be glorified in the imparting of eternal life to His people. And then from verse 16 through 19, He prays for His apostles who were with Him at that time on the earth. Though, as again we've emphasized, there's some overlap. And there's a lot of things that He says there about them that also apply to all of God's people in all ages. And then you have the section from verse 20 to the end where He's praying not only, He says, for these, the disciples with Him at that time, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. In other words, all future Christians in all the ages to follow. Now we're going to study, or we are continuing to study rather, the middle section. The prayer of Christ for His own disciples from verse 6 to verse 19. But of course with secondary application to all of God's people and therefore to us. We can't just look at this and say, well, all of that was for the disciples and therefore it has no relevance to me. It does mean something to God's people in all ages. And as we've said before also, this was a prayer offered not only in the presence of the disciples, but in their hearing. And that is very important to note. The 13th verse shows us that. He says, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have My joy fulfilled in themselves." In other words, they would hear what Jesus was praying, and it would be a tremendous encouragement to their hearts. They would hear their Master offering prayer for them. That was bound to be an encouragement, but it was also very instructive for them. If I might just interject here and say something about public prayer. It is very important. We have public prayer meetings in our churches. We believe in prayer. And it's not the only reason that we have a prayer meeting, but one of the byproducts, one of the benefits of it, is that when people pray publicly, it blesses and encourages the hearts of other Christians. It's nice to hear others take part in prayer, especially when new voices are raised in prayer. Not that we don't like the old voices, but it's really encouraging to hear somebody who's never prayed publicly before. And they may not pray a long prayer, and it may be one sentence or just a few words, but it really does your heart good. It's a good thing to do, and it's a good thing to listen to. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus did it. He prayed audibly in the presence of His disciples. Now, much of Christ's prayer for the apostles focused upon their relationship to the world. You may not have counted them, but you can do that when you go home, not right now, because then you'll not hear the rest of the message. But the word world is found 19 times in this 17th chapter. And when you go home and you find 18 or 20, then you'll have to come tell me about it. But believe me, there are 19 references to the word world in chapter 17. And I have to tell you, it doesn't always mean the same thing. For example, in verse 5, the word is used. He says, "Now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." And in that instance, he's talking about the material creation. The world, the planet that was created and all that is in it. You compare verse 24, and again, he says, "Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." In other words, before creation came into being. So that's one meaning. But then in verse 9, the word is used, "I pray not for the world." And he's not talking about the material creation there. He's speaking about people or humanity. "I pray not for the world." In other words, for every single person that exists. But then there's another use of the word. And in many of these verses, this is the term. This is the meaning of the term. It refers, the word world, to society organized without God and against God. Let me repeat that. The world sometimes here means society as it is organized without God and against God. For example, verse 14. "I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them. You know, it's not talking about the creation, the planet. It's talking about people. It's talking about society as it is opposed to God, as it is against God, as it is without God. He says, the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And we're going to find out what that means, I trust, in our message today. The world is the system of things that we belong to before we were saved. You see, when God saves a person, He plucks them out of the world. He saves them out of the world. For example, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 about God's salvation. And in the second verse, here's what it says. Well, let's read verse 1 as well. And you hath He quickened, or made alive, who were, past tense, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, there it is again, it's not the same anymore, this is the way it was before, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. In other words, society organized without God and against God, you who are now Christians in Ephesus were once part of that. You were once part of that. But I have saved you out of that. And that's what the Lord is emphasizing in John 17 in those that He prays for. Now, our Savior mentioned some very important things in His prayer about His own disciples and their relationship to the world. And we need to listen up and hear what God says about His disciples and the world, because these things are very relevant for all of God's believing people in every age, including this one. All right, let's see what we learn today about the believer and the world. First of all, I want you to think about the believer's position in the world. Verse 11. Jesus says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Verse 13. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then verse 15, the first part of it. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Obviously the world here is a geographical term. It's talking about an actual location. He uses this term, in the world. Now if you just hold your finger there and go back a couple of pages to John 13 and verse number 1. We read what happened prior to this prayer being prayed. John 13 verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Having loved His own which were in the world. Now that's where God's people are located. You know, sometimes we meet people and we think they're a little spacey, right? They're a little bit otherworldly in the sense that they're not really connected with reality. But the believer is in the world. He is in the world geographically. He's in the world physically. But Jesus says He's not of the world spiritually. And that's a distinction that you and I must always keep in mind. And we are to live up to that position. We are in the world. But this world is not our natural environment. What I mean by that is, in terms of our spiritual life. Yeah, it's our natural environment in terms of the fact that we're human beings. We live, we eat, we breathe, and so forth. We live in the world. But the believer is not of the world spiritually. The Christian is living in enemy territory. In a hostile environment. Now we were singing a few minutes ago, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And that whole hymn, in several of his verses, it speaks about being in enemy territory. It talks about leaving the tents of ease and being involved in the fight, being involved in the battle. That's because the Christian is in enemy territory. Now look at John 16, verse 33. This is what Christ said to his disciples, but by extension to all of us who profess his name. Notice what he says. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world, now that's a geographical location, that's our position. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. If you think that you can go through this life as a Christian without trials and troubles, forget it. It's not going to happen. Do some people have more trials and troubles than others? Absolutely. But do all Christians have tribulation, trouble, persecution, things to face that are negative? Absolutely, yes, they do. And the Lord spoke about this actually on quite a number of occasions. If you just go back a page, for example, to John 15 and verse 19. The Lord says there, if ye were of the world, that is, if you were of that society that's organized without God and against God, if you were of the world would love his own. And let me tell you, the world does love its own. The world makes heroes out of its own. In whatever walk of life, the world loves its own. But he says, because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. See, we're not of the world. One writer put it like this. Like an astronaut in space, or a deep sea diver at the bottom of the sea, the Christian is out of his element in this world. That's a really good analogy. Think of an astronaut. He's up there in space, but really he doesn't belong in space. He belongs on the earth. And there's certain things that have to happen to keep that astronaut comfortable, to keep his body functioning while he's in space, because it's not the element that he's supposed to be in. The same is true of a diver who goes down under the water. He has to wear a special suit. And this writer went on to say, and like the astronaut, and like the diver, the Christian must depend on outside resources if he is going to make it successfully. I really like that. How does the astronaut function? Well, he has a special suit. He has breathing apparatus. He has special stuff that he can eat. You know, he can't sit down to a four-course meal, roast beef and mashed taters and all that sort of thing. It can't happen. He has to adjust to the environment that he is in. And he's kept alive by outside resources. Now, I remember years ago, I think they've made a movie about this, but I remember years ago the actual event when Apollo 13 was up there in space. And if you know all about that, then you're showing your age a little bit. But the astronauts, as I remember watching on television over there in Northern Ireland, they got into some trouble, and there was some question as to whether they would be able to make it back to the earth. And it was a really traumatic time. I remember listening to a BBC commentator called Cliff Mitchell-Moore, who's now gone. And when it was touch and go, whether those astronauts would ever make it back to this earth, his voice was shaking with emotion. It was incredible. This old hardened reporter, this journalist, he was really upset by what was happening. And when those guys eventually made it back to the earth, you could hear the emotion in his voice. How joyful and how pleased he was, along with the rest of the world that was watching it, that they'd made it back to earth. Now, why did that happen? It happened because they were in a hostile environment, and something happened with that link to the outside resources that almost resulted in them losing their lives. This is what Jesus is praying about, that Christians will be guarded and guided and girded while they are in the world, that they might be supplied with the resources that they need to function as a Christian. You see, the believer is here in the world, and we just as well better face that. We're here in the world. We're not yet in heaven. And we're here as long as the Lord wants us to be here. And as long as God keeps you on this planet, he has a purpose and a plan for you. Now, what is God's will? It's God's will for us to serve him on this earth until He brings us home. We're not home yet. Sometimes we might have an impatient desire to go home. Remember, the Apostle Paul spoke of that in the book of Philippians. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Or if you like what David said in Psalm 55. Let me read it to you. Psalm 55 and verse 6. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. I remember hearing of a woman who prayed that prayer every single time she prayed in public. And one night a man that was sitting near her, he was tired listening to this text being quoted, and he said, Lord, feather her and let her go. Feather her and let her go. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I might fly away and be at rest. But you know, there's a serious point to this. The psalmist just wanted to escape from where he was at in his life as a believer. And sometimes that can happen, where you can have a desire to go home to be with the Lord. And we sing about this sweet by and by. We shall meet on that beautiful shore. But of course, while we want the sweet by and by, we have to remember that we're here in the nasty now and now. And we have to get on with it. And the Lord thinks it better for you and for me, for right now, that we remain in the world, but kept from its evil. Rather than to be taken out of the world and finally removed from the presence of evil. And of course, that's a great hope. That is a great anticipation for the Christian, that one day we shall be where there is no sin. There is no temptation. There's nothing to bug us as Christians by way of ungodliness. But the Lord has left us here for now. And we're like that diver, aren't we? Encased in that watertight suit. And we're surrounded by water, but we're preserved from drowning in it. There's a problem, you know, when a diver gets water on the inside of his diving suit. That's a problem. It's not supposed to happen. What you want is the water to be outside, and you're in that hostile environment, but you're preserved from it. That's the way it is with the Lord's people. It is not God's will that we go to heaven, therefore, always at the moment of conversion. Very few people have ever done that. The dying thief was one who went to heaven pretty quickly after he was converted. But most times the Lord leaves His people here for a considerable period of time in order that they might do some good in this world. That's what Jesus did. It was said of Him in the Gospel that He went about doing good. And God's people are to follow Him. Now, to be left in this position in the world is good. It's good for ourselves. You know why it's good for ourselves to be here in this world? Because here we are training for heaven. We're tried, we're tested by suffering, by affliction, by troubles. But we bring glory to God by enduring hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't want to endure that hardness. And sometimes we just want to get away from it all. And I think about three prayers in the Bible that were not granted to believers that really are relevant here. They're worthy of note. I think of the prayer of Moses in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 15. Moses didn't want to stay. He didn't want to go on with the service of the Lord. He says, and if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. I'd rather just be gone. Lord, kill me. It's a strange kind of a prayer, isn't it? Take my life. But then that was a prayer that was also offered by Elijah. Elijah got discouraged. He faced the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the groves. But yet he ran away from a woman. It's really interesting, isn't it? Jezebel, her name was. There's a lot of counterparts of her in our day, by the way. But anyhow, Jezebel was a wicked woman, and she said, I'm going to cut you off the way you cut off the prophets. And Elijah ran away, and we read about it in 1 Kings 19, verse 4, how that he ran into the wilderness, and he began to pray to the Lord, and in weariness of body and soul, he says, Lord, it is enough. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Well, he was right when the thing that he said on the end, that's true of us all, we're not better than our fathers. He had that right, but he was wrong to say, Lord, take away my life, for God still had work for him to do. Think about Jonah. Remember old Jonah? There he is sitting under a gourd, sheltering from the heat of the sun. And then God sent a worm to kill the gourd. He had no shelter and he was suffering from a bit of heat stroke, I think. And he said, "Lord, take away my life. Kill me." Strange prayers. But God, in each of those instances, with Moses, Elijah, and with Jonah, did not give them what they asked for. Because you see, God knows better than us what's best for us. The Lord knows what's good for us. The Lord knows why we're here and why we need to stay here as long as He has us here. To be in this world and in the position that we're in is good for ourselves, but it's also good for others. Wouldn't it be bad for the world if there were no believers in it? What a world this would be if there were no believers in it. Christians have a ministry to those who are yet in the world. And we are in the world that the Lord might use us to win people out of the world. That's why we're here. There are others today who are right now just as we used to be. That's exactly the way it is with them. We look at them and we're horrified and we think, well, that's what I used to be like. That was me. And the Lord has left us here that we might impact such people. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said something very interesting. Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now that's a really remarkable and interesting analogy. "Ye are the salt of the earth." You know what salt does? It flavors things. There's certain foods I can't stand to eat them without salt. They need salt. Gotta have salt. Otherwise they don't taste right. And the Lord's people are to be like that. They are to flavor the society in which they live. Something else that salt does, it makes you thirsty. When I was a kid, we used to get this stuff in a bag at the seaside called Dulse. Dulse is just, I think, an Irish name for seaweed. That's all it was, seaweed. And you didn't have to put salt on it. It came ready salted. And I tell you, that stuff really made you thirsty. You'd take just a little bit of it and you'd just really be dying with thirst for a long time. Salt makes you thirsty. If we are the kind of salty Christians that we ought to be, we ought to be making worldly people thirsty for what we have. They ought to desire what we have. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Tell you something else that salt does. If it's poured into a wound, it really smarts and stings. You ever get salt in one of those little nicks that you have in your hand or somewhere? It really hurts. It smarts. It stings. And if we are the way that we ought to be, sometimes our witness, whether we like it or not, is going to sting people. They're not going to like what we say or what we stand for. "Ye are the salt of the earth." But of course, if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Oh, that the Lord would make us salty Christians. But the Lord used another analogy, verse 14 of Matthew 5. "Ye are the light of the world." You see, we are in the world. Why are we in the world? "Ye are the light of the world." You're here to shed abroad the light of the gospel and of Christian living. We're to be a blessing to this world, not a blight, a blessing by our lives and our testimonies. We are here for a purpose. And I trust the Lord is helping you to fulfill that purpose. But not only do we note the believer's position in the world, but the believer's persecution by the world. Christ prays about this. John 17, verse 14. "I have given them thy word." And isn't it interesting how the Lord links this to the following? "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You see, we're not of the world, we're of the word. "I have given them thy word." And that's what it is that sets you as a Christian apart from other people. The word of God has had an effect upon your heart and your life. God has saved you by the word. He has given you his word. You're seeking to live your life by the word. That's what makes the difference. It's your relationship to the word that makes you not to fit in with the world. That's the way it should be. And the Lord says that's the way it's got to be, and that's the way it will be if you're a Christian. The believer is persecuted by the world. The hatred of the world that's endured by God's people is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note the reality of it. Let's go back a couple of pages once again to an earlier scripture in John 15. Earlier we read verse 19, but I want us to look at verse 18. John 15, verse 18. If the world hate you, and it really means since the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, and you're not, the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Now we could look at the life of Christ in the Gospels and see how much the world hated him. How much the religious crowd hated him. Did you ever notice that? The religious crowd. Not the out-and-out profligates, the so-called atheists, but the Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of the law, the people who prided themselves on their knowledge of the Old Testament. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered persecution from them, his entire ministry. And what he tells us is that every believer who is like him, and we are like him if we're saved, is going to suffer the same as Christ suffered. There is this reality of persecution that we must face up to. If you've read much of church history, you'll know that the entire period of church history is a confirmation of this fact. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christians have had a bum rap all of the ages of time. Some people have the silly notion that if you become a Christian, you'll all of a sudden become, you know, hail fellow, well met. Everybody will love you. They'll all think it's a wonderful thing. I've heard of guys who, when they were converted, have gone into their place of work and they thought, well, when I go in tomorrow morning and tell them all I've become a Christian, I'll get all these claps on the back and they'll think it's a wonderful thing. But it doesn't happen. The opposite happens. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. What does it say? Yes, yea. And, look, there's no exceptions. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All of them. All of them who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no way round it. There is no escape from it. Now, does that mean that I go out there and try to cause people to persecute me? No. We need to be very careful about this. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely." Now, if people say evil against you, but it's not falsely, that's not persecution for Christ's sake. That's persecution for foolishness' sake. But he went on to say, they persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Matthew 5, verse 11. For my sake. You better be sure that the hatred of the world that's manifested in various ways against you is for his sake, because of your identification with the Lord Jesus. And that really brings me to this. The reality of it, it is a fact that the ungodly world hates the Christian. But the reason for it, the prayer of Jesus was what? John 17, verse 14. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You know why the world persecutes them? Because they're like Jesus. Because they're like Jesus. He says, I am not of the world, they are not of the world, therefore the world hateth them. It is because of this association, this identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Identification with him furthermore in his holiness and in his separation from evil. We are called, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 13, it's easy to remember, to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach. What is that? Well, it's when people call you names because you're a Christian, or they make fun of you because you don't do the same things that they do. That's bearing reproach for Christ's sake. They don't like the fact that you're different from them. The world doesn't like that. But you see, by the power of His Word, by the power of His Gospel, the Lord has actually detached us from that society that is organized without God and against God. We're not of them. The Lord has saved us out of the world. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, where Paul, speaking about his own experience, said this, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. In those days, they used to take around some kind of a cart in which they would collect refuse. And people would throw their filth and their dirt and their old potato skins and all of the other refuse onto that cart. And Paul is saying here, we're just like the contents of that cart as far as the world is concerned. So is that really the world's opinion of Christians? Absolutely it is. You take a stand for the Lord on any of the issues of the day, you'll soon find that you'll get it in the neck from the world. And we're living the day of, live and let live. Somebody wants to be a pervert and a sodomite, yeah, that's fine. Well, it's not fine, not as far as God is concerned. If you say something about that, admit you're a marked man. You're a marked person. You take a stand on any biblical issue, and I'm telling you, you will get it in the neck from the world. Because of your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in His holiness, in His separation from evil, you are going to find that the world will persecute you. You can't avoid it. Because it's part of what the Lord has called us to. That's why it is so wicked of us to try to escape that reproach. To try to avoid that reproach. To try to circumvent that persecution in some way. It's wicked. Because the Lord Jesus did not try to avoid the reproach of the world. The Lord could have looked at things and said, well, now, if I say this, they're going to take me to the brow of that hill and they're going to try to throw me down off the hill into the valley below. So I better not say that. That's how some preachers operate, by the way. Well, somebody in the congregation who does this, this, and this, therefore I better not say anything about that because, you know, however much it is that they give to the church every year might go up in smoke. So therefore, you know, we're not going to say anything about that. And that is to be a man pleaser instead of a God pleaser. I'm not here to please men. I have to tell you that. I am not here to make you feel good about yourself so that when you go out through the door, you say, boy, I really feel good about myself now that I was at church. In fact, I'll say better than that. If you're not a Christian, I don't want you going out of church feeling good about yourself. I would much prefer it if you go out of here feeling really bad about yourself and needing to get right with God. And I have news for you. When I study the Word and I preach the Word, I don't go out of church feeling really good about myself a lot of times. Because one finger that goes that way presents four more coming this way. God's message impacts all of us as His people. We're living in the world, yes, but the reality is that we are persecuted by the world. Now that persecution we know sometimes is more overt than covert. Sometimes it's more open. It's more manifest than at other times. Even that is true in history. There are times in history when Christians have had a worse deal than others. It's certainly true to some extent, geographically, there are parts of this world today where if you were to open your mouth as a Christian and just even say that you're a believer, you would probably be slammed in jail or worse. Some of the Muslim countries out there will not allow the name of Christ to be displayed or mentioned or Bibles to be owned openly by the people. And it really means something to stand for God in those circumstances. If there's anything that's wrong with Western Christianity today, it is that we have too easy of a time. We really do. Georgi Vins, who was part of the underground Russian church when he first visited the United States, was asked about the religious state of things in Russia that he had just left. And he said, well, the people of God in Russia are in revival. The churches are growing. People are being converted. And he said, there are no hypocrites. There are no hypocrites. Because such was the persecution by the KGB and by the state at that time, that to say you were a believer automatically marked you out. You can't get a job. You can't live in a certain kind of a house. You can't do this. You can't do that. You get heat from the authorities. That's what happened. And in some countries of the world, it still happens. Places like North Korea, parts of China, even parts of the former Soviet Union are still suffering persecution. Muslim countries, Pakistan, there are areas of that country, Sudan, Saudi Arabia, a country which United States troops and aeroplanes were in, but the United States chaplains of the Air Force and the Army and so on were not allowed to read the Bible to the troops in Saudi Arabia. We're not allowed to have services of that kind. A time of desert storm, American soldiers were not allowed to possess, and British soldiers and so on, were not allowed to possess copies of the Word of God on their person in these Muslim countries. The Lord Jesus told us we're not to be surprised by the persecution of the world. But there are more subtle forms of persecution that we will endure as Christians in the society that we live in. You know, if you ever had the experience of telling something to somebody about the Bible or your own experience, and you just see this look that comes over their face, which is like, where's this person coming from? Who is this guy? And you know that that happens. And you know that people look at you sideways. And you know that they think this and they think that and they think the other thing. And you know, some of you, possibly by the reaction of your neighbors, that they don't like what you stand for. What is it all about? It's all about what Jesus is praying about here. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But he says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This persecution for Christ makes us more like Christ. You know that. It makes us more like Christ. The world hates us as it hates our Lord. So, what are we going to do? Love the world? Throw our arms around the world? Embrace the world? Follow after its fads and its fashions, which are all opposed to God and His Word and His law? Is that what we're going to do? No, rather, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And that is the great comfort of that text. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Therefore we say, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. I mean, do you want what the world has? As a believer, do you really want what the world has? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, in the name, the precious name of Him who died for me, through grace I'll win the promised crown, whatever my cross may be. One time D.L. Moody, the preacher, was talking to a young fellow about the things of God. And the young man said to Mr. Moody, "Mr. Moody, if I become a Christian, am I going to have to give up the world?" And Moody says, "Young man, if you become a Christian in earnest, out and out living for the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't have to give up the world. The world will give you up. The world will give you up. Because you see, because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world," he says, "therefore the world hateth you." Because the world loves its own. But we're not of the world. We are the Lord's. And Jesus says this, "I come to thee," verse 13, "these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word." They have God's word. "And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Let me ask you in closing today, is this true of you? Are you part of this company of whom Jesus says, "The world hath hated them because they are not of the world"? Or is it the case that you are still part of this world? That you are still part of that company who are not on the Lord's side, but are on the other side? Let me tell you something. You can't be on both sides. And you may try, and you may attempt it, and make efforts toward it, but it doesn't work. You cannot be on the Lord's side and on the world's side. Remember what Moses said to the people? "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And those that were on the side of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the earth clave open asunder, and they fell and went down alive into the pit. You can't be on both sides. And I say that to you young people that are here, and the children that are here. You can't walk with a limp as a Christian and have one leg in the world and one leg in the church, or one leg in the Lord's army. Have you ever heard of somebody who was on both sides in a war? I know there's some politicians out there, and you think, well, that's the way they are, maybe. But, you know, you've got to come down on one side or the other. You cannot say, "I am of the world," and at the same time say, "I am of Christ." And that's what Christ is teaching us here in his prayer. He's not praying for the world. He's praying for those that were given him. For he says, "They are thine." May the Lord help us to follow him alone, for his name's sake. Amen.